Peace, friends. I'm Pastor Tom Arthur from Sycamore Creek Church in Lansing, Michigan, and we've been putting this challenge before our church this fall. Read the New Testament in 10 weeks. It's a great challenge at any time, but especially during a pandemic. Dive into these ancient books that still speak today about who Jesus is and what his life, his teaching, his death, and his resurrection have to do with our lives today. Each week during the challenge, I'm interviewing a different New Testament scholar, and today you get to hear an interview that I had with Dr. Susan Hyland, the Associate Professor of New Testament at Candler School of Theology at Emory University in Atlanta, Georgia. Dr. Hyland has authored two books on the history of women in the New Testament and the early church, which offer a new way of interpreting the diverse and often contradictory evidence about the participation of women. Pertinent, though, to our conversation today about the Gospel according to John, she's published three books on the Gospel of John. Her current research explores the social construction of gender in the early church period. And besides being a New Testament scholar, Dr. Hyland is also a ruling elder in the Presbyterian Church USA. I had an awesome time talking to Susan, and I think you'll enjoy listening to this interview. Watch and listen. Well, Susan, before we get to talking about the Gospel of John, tell us a little bit about what it's been like to be a Bible professor in Atlanta, Georgia, during a pandemic.
I guess it's been kind of similar to probably to your job and to other jobs that people have where they can still work at home. You know, I still have the same job, the same goals, but everything else is totally different about my life. My kids are here working with me at home. I have a 12-year-old and a 14-year-old. So they're going to school at home. My husband's at home working. And, you know, so we're all trying to find space to make that work. And then the biggest change is just trying to find ways to recreate the things that I normally do in a classroom space and to do them virtually. Similar, I imagine, to what pastors are going through trying to make worship happen online, right? It's just the same, but on the other hand, totally different. So the things that used to come naturally seem really hard all of a sudden. Mm-hmm. Although some things are really good, right? There are some changes that seem new things we wouldn't have tried that seem to work really well. So there's good and bad.
Is there been anything that's been surprisingly good on that side of things?
I have found some ways to help my students collaborate online that have been useful. Assignments that I may keep into the future where they can work together interpreting a text, for example, and they can sort of help each other do it instead of just having each student work on their own homework and hand it in separately. And so that's a nice way to think about, you know, how we can learn from each other and draw on each other's wisdom.
Yeah. The whole pandemic thing is making us all be a little more creative than we were, get out of the way that we usually did things.
Definitely.
I'm curious, as you've been reading the Bible yourself, are there places you've turned to or how has the Bible been helpful to you during the pandemic?
Yeah, it's a great question. Whenever people are suffering around me or me, one of the places I always turn to is 2 Corinthians. It's a place where Paul's writing out of his own deep suffering, I think, and we see the sort of ups and downs of Paul's both, you know, deep understanding of the consolation that he experiences in Christ and also just the suffering itself. And these, I open to these verses at the very beginning that sort of summarize it. Paul starts out by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all consolation, who consoles us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to console those who are in any affliction with the consolation with which we ourselves are consoled by God." And I find all of 2 Corinthians really lovely and encouraging, but just that sense of both being consoled by God and then also consoling one another with that same consolation, I find really true to my experience of the pandemic and the sustenance that I've gotten from my own connections through our congregation here in Atlanta, as well as through spiritual practices.
I found Paul myself strangely very attractive, or I don't know, you know, like really engaging in this time as well. I've been engaged.
It is strange.
in those Corinthian letters more so and more invested in them than I think I ever have been before in my entire life during this time.
Yeah, there's a lot there. I mean, there's the, you know, partly the relational suffering too. Paul is in conflict with these churches that he knows, and so he's struggling, you know, and we're struggling with each other too in this world, as well as with this pandemic that's all around us.
Yeah. It's been nice to not have to be an apologist for Paul and be comforted by him lately. So
exactly.
So as you think about, you know, this challenge that we're in as a church, reading the Bible, the New Testament, not the Bible, but the New Testament in 10 weeks, are there tips that you would recommend or suggest for the people who are listening to this, for how to read the New Testament in general?
I'll give you a couple. I don't know how useful they'll be. The first tip I would have is, it's really about setting expectations. So the first one is not to expect that the New Testament is going to say the same thing about any given topic. So I often find that students have this impression, you know, they come to seminar and they want me to tell them, like, what does the Bible say about divorce? Or, you know, you pick a topic, it could be anything. And my answer is almost always, well, it says a bunch of different things. Mm-hmm. And I think we start to misread the Bible when we have a sense of what we expect it to say, and we read the words on the page and they don't seem to say that. And so, but we try to smooth it over, right? And say, well, it really means this, right? So just to be willing to say, let's just assume that the Bible could say all kinds of things, right? And to start reading with that kind of curiosity. What does it say? The New Testament writers were a really diverse group. We don't even know who most of them were. But they clearly come from different backgrounds, different parts of the Mediterranean. They have different experiences of early Christianity. And all of that seems to me to be a really good thing, because it brings a resource for our lives together, right? They had different experiences and theological views, and so do we, right? So we have different experiences even across a single lifetime, so that we can find resources like, you know, finding Paul consoling at the moment, right? Because we're in this experience, when at other times we might have been like, yeah, I don't know, Paul's kind of hard to read, right? So that can be a good thing, that there's so much diversity.
That's reminding me, I mean, I think about the tradition that I grew up in that had this, I guess, sometimes spoken, explicit, like, understanding of the Bible as one unified voice. And that was the framework, the sort of interpretive framework I originally came to the Bible with. And then I started to read the Bible and it just didn't work.
Yeah.
And what you find is this diversity. There's conversations inside the text itself, from book to book, mm-hmm. and perhaps even like inside the canon, from the early church talking amongst itself about which books need to balance the different ones. Mm-hmm. So you said you had a couple. I mean, that one's a good one. Another one you want to share?
So another one would be really to understand that you have all the skills you need to read the Bible. I think people are often daunted. It's these ancient texts, and there are people like me who spend our whole lives trying to understand them, and it makes it seem like everyday people just couldn't possibly understand what's there. And then you start reading the Bible, and sometimes it's kind of complicated and you're like, you know, what's that about, right? So not to say that there aren't some really strange or complex things in the Bible, but in general, you know, just sitting down and paying close attention to the language of the passage that you're reading. And again, you know, reading in a way that tries to discover what's there rather than to assume what's there, right? Maybe when you read, you just find a weird phrase that either doesn't make sense to you or that just sounds weird. Like, I didn't expect it to say that, you know, but to look for those things and to be curious about them. Mm-hmm. You know, simple things like paying attention. If you're studying a single passage, I know now you're doing whole books at a time, but in other contexts when you're doing a single passage, just thinking about where does that passage occur in the scope of the gospel, for example. You know, what's the story that goes before? What's the story that comes after? How did they relate to each other? And just by thinking about questions like that, you can think a lot about the meaning of a passage and what's important about it, and get a long way just on your own.
Yeah, I've noticed that again in my, I don't think that I've read the Bible this intensively or on this scope since seminary 11 years ago. I'm reading it every day, but just not long sections of it at a time. And you do start to notice again, oh, there's sections in this book. There's like material that goes alongside of each other and that frame it. And you kind of forget about that when you're just looking at one passage or one story or one parable or so on. So tell us a little bit about your specialty as a scholar, and why did you end up in that, or how did you choose that particular specialty?
Well, I have two specialties, I guess. And I think honestly, with both of them, I had, you know, it's hard to tell a reason why I ended up there, but I think in both cases, what I noticed as I read, so I was reading, thinking about the language that I was seeing in these ancient texts. And I was also thinking about the ways that I hear people interpret those texts. And just as I kept reading and rereading, there were things I noticed that didn't fit the way that I normally saw people interpret those texts. And that interests me, right? Instead of, thinking that's something to avoid, that's to me what's most interesting. So, I've done a lot of work, for example, on studying the roles of women in the culture at large around the New Testament, as well as in the New Testament itself. And the story that we usually tell about women is that women couldn't do much in the ancient world, right? They were controlled by their husbands or their fathers. They couldn't own property and things like that. And as I read a lot of texts around the New Testament, especially, I started to notice things that didn't really fit that pattern. And they're there in the New Testament as well, women who are doing all kinds of things that we sort of, we sometimes dismiss because we assume that women couldn't actually do the things that we see them doing. So anyway, that interested me. And I started to think more about trying to find new ways to describe what women were doing that would actually make sense of all of the evidence that we see. And I guess in my work on the Gospel of John, it was sort of a similar thing. I feel like what I'd heard people interpret John as is this sort of scenario where you can only believe or disbelieve in Jesus, and everybody is either inside or outside, you know? It's sort of an all or nothing scenario. And that was never appealing to me because I think I found it sort of off-putting, as if Jesus, you know, was casting away people who weren't, you know, all in. It's sort of a strange extremist kind of cult situation or something like that, which to me is not very appealing. But as I kept reading John, what I noticed was that the people in the gospel don't actually fit those contrasts. They do all kinds of things that suggest they believe some and don't believe in other ways, right? Or they do some things that are right, but they're doing other things that are completely wrong at the same time. So to me, that was a lot more interesting. And then I wanted to explore that more and think about what would it mean to interpret John with that kind of theological framework instead of the alternative that I'd been given.
Well, let's dive into that, because that's you sent me a couple chapters from books you've written on John. One was kind of a general introduction that you might read. I think maybe you co-wrote a commentary mm-hmm. with someone. And the introduction to John. And then the other one was from a book, I think it's titled Imperfect Believers, Ambiguous Characters in the Gospel of John. And you sent me the one chapter on Jesus, the ambiguity of Jesus in John. And after I got done reading that, I was like, well, now I'm like really fascinated or curious to hear about all of the other ambiguities in the characters of John. So You maybe said, you've given us a little bit of that in talking about how you got to that specialty, but flesh that out a little bit more, and then tell us about how Jesus is ambiguous, the ambiguity of Jesus as we read him in John.
Okay, great. Yeah, sure. So, I think any of the people that Jesus interacts with can in some way be understood as ambiguous in John. And let's start, for example, with Nicodemus, who's in John chapter 3, right? Nicodemus often gets, I think Nicodemus is one of the most ambiguous characters in the gospel, but people are often trying to interpret him by pushing him either to the positive or the negative. And it's usually the negative. He clearly doesn't, he never makes a confession of faith in Jesus, right? So you can never say, well, he totally believes in Jesus and therefore we can count him as a believer. And so a lot of interpreters there therefore sort of throw him with the unbelievers. But even at the very beginning of his description in chapter 3, verse 2, it says, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God. A lot of interpreters take that phrase that Nicodemus came by night, and they assume that that makes Nicodemus sort of a shady character, so to speak, right? Mm-hmm. Especially because John has all of this light and dark imagery. Jesus is the light, right? And so if you're coming by night, it suggests the opposite of that. And so they're using this, the signals that the gospel is sending in these contrasts of light and darkness, and making a judgment about Nicodemus's character, right? And that seems right to do that. But there's a lot of other things that are in that verse. For one thing, just the idea that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. So the by night thing seems negative, but the coming to Jesus seems positive. Mm-hmm. And in fact, it's coming to Jesus is also a metaphor that the Gospel of John uses to talk about faith in Jesus. So here it's also part of the, you know, just the narration of the story. He came to Jesus by night. But later in that chapter, you know, the John will use the language, you know, those who come to the light do what is true, right? So that idea that people as those who come to the light could be a stand-in for the idea of having faith in Jesus. So that leaves me the question, is Nicodemus a believer or not? Mm-hmm. And I don't think it ever gets answered, which to me is really interesting. I mean, there are lots of different answers to the question. And Nicodemus is actually one character who appears three different times in the gospel. So you can see each time that he shows up something different about his character, but there's always sort of a question mark next to it. Like, what does he mean by that? And does he really understand what he's saying or doing? So to me, Nicodemus is just this deeply ambiguous character. But what I find interesting about that is that as I read Nicodemus, as a reader of the gospel, I'm thinking these questions like, what does it mean to come to Jesus, right? What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Is this belief or isn't it, right? And so as I wrestle with those questions, I'm learning about discipleship and belief in Jesus, which I think is a really interesting byproduct of the way that John writes the gospel. Mm-hmm.
I love so this another way of thinking about Nicodemus, and just probably it sounds like this is kind of a framework that you see through the Gospel of John as a whole, because it's very relatable as someone who, you know, I have a lot of people coming to Jesus by night in my church. They're coming to Jesus, sort of faith and fear all mixed together.
Exactly. To me, it seems very human, you know, very understandable, and the way that a lot of us experience faith, it's not all or nothing. I believe and doubt at the same time all the time, you know, or I believe and I do stuff that would suggest that I don't believe at all. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, seeing the gospel that way to me makes it more relatable.
Mm-hmm. It reminds me of the Wesleyan idea of degrees of faith. Or Paul talks about from one degree of glory to another, and John Wesley used that to talk about like that faith is not a like a switch that's on or off, but it's a process of growing in that grace and faith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a great idea. Do you want to look at another character?
Yeah, please do.
The next chapter is the Samaritan woman. So we could just talk about her. She and Jesus meet at the well, you know, and they have this long conversation. And I think there's a contrast there with Nicodemus, because the Samaritan woman, although she's presented as an outsider to Judaism, you know, she might not be supposed to understand. And she's a woman as opposed to a, you know, a man and a leader. She understands a lot about what Jesus is saying to her. And she goes a long way, right? And at the end of the story, she goes back to her village and she tells everybody what's happened to her, and they both start to believe in Jesus too. And then they come and they meet him for themselves and start to talk to him. So on the one hand, the Samaritan woman is this great example of a disciple, right? She testifies, which is something the gospel talks about a lot, right? Testifying to Jesus. She testifies to her whole village and they believe as a result of her word. And yet she never makes a statement of faith. We're never totally sure what it is that she believes about Jesus. When she goes to them initially to her village, she says, come and see a man who told me everything that I have ever done. This couldn't be the Messiah, could it? And so it's sort of a, you know,
kind of a weak testimony.
Exactly. Like, I mean, she does use the word Messiah, right? So she's on the right track, but she's not just declaring, look, I found the Messiah, come and see, right? Mm-hmm. So again, she's different from Nicodemus, and the ambiguities are a different type. But she's also having us think about different aspects of what it means to be a believer too, like testimony.
Yeah. So then, I mean, surely Jesus is not ambiguous.
Well, not in the same way, right? Because, I mean, if you have these contrasts like light and dark and above and below, Jesus is the only character in the gospel who actually seems to line up on one side of that contrast, right? He is the light, right? He comes from above. And those things are very clear. So when I think about Jesus as an ambiguous character, I think about the ways that John has so many different metaphorical presentations or ways of thinking about who Jesus is. So John's gospel is famous for all of the I am statements.
Yeah, it's very distinct.
Yeah, it is very distinctive. And it's so the I am the light, I am the bread, I am the vine, all of these things that are, you know, they're so much a part of our Christian life and faith and even the architecture of our churches. I grew up in a church that had, you know, up above, that had a cross in the front of the sanctuary that said, I am the vine on it. And then underneath on the communion table, it said, ye are the branches.
Was some serious architectural or it's more like interior design coordination between the cross and the
It really was
that, I've not seen that connection before, at least in that with that particular imagery.
I've never seen it anywhere else either. And then you know, or a church that has a big a shepherd stained glass window, right? That that's a common theme too. So we're just so familiar with John's imagery and themes. But all of those metaphors, ways of thinking about Jesus, are really, they all say something different about Jesus and who he is. So, you know, sometimes when we read the Bible, we think we're looking for sort of theological truths, right? Kind of doctrinal statements. And instead of that, John gives us these metaphors, right? I am the vine. What does that mean, right? It's hard to translate that into some sort of doctrinal statement. And I think as we explore the metaphors that John offers, what we see is that they're all really different and they give us different facets of Jesus, if you will, sort of different aspects of who he is. So that sometimes they're even seem to be in conflict with one another. So I find that to be another really fascinating part of the gospel.
You talk particularly about one of those metaphors, the bread, I am the bread. Unpack that for us and kind of the Jewishness and the references back to bread throughout the Bible as a whole.
Yeah, that's my favorite one in John chapter 6, the I am the bread of life. it takes up the whole chapter, really. But in the middle of the chapter, at the beginning, Jesus has just done the feeding miracle, feeding of the 5,000. And then he walks on water across the sea. His disciples see him on the water. And then on the other side, the crowd comes up to him and they say, hey, you know, what signs are you doing? What are you going to do here to so that we'll believe in you? And they say, our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And so they evoke the story of the manna from Exodus 16, that miraculous food that Moses, that God gave through Moses to the people in the wilderness that sustained them that whole time in the wilderness, right? And Jesus starts interpreting that verse from scripture that they cite and interpreting it in relationship to himself. So he says, I'm the bread of life, right? But he's doing that in the context of the way that they've introduced the subject in that story. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. So this idea of Jesus as the bread of life is not just sort of an abstract concept of nourishment, right? Spiritual sustenance or something like that. But it's really tying to the manna story and thinking about how Jesus is manna. And I think that it's one of the ways that John is so deeply appreciative of Jewish scripture that he's not saying Jesus is like the manna, but better. He's saying Jesus is the manna. I think that's such a wonderful resource for us theologically. Thinking about the question, what does it mean for Jesus to be manna? To me, it seems like a really rich way of thinking about it. You know, it's a food that the Israelites really needed, right? They were without any food in the middle of the desert, right? What were they going to eat? And in that context, God provided for them this miraculous substance that would keep them alive, right? So thinking about Jesus in that way is really meaningful to me. The manna was also in Jewish tradition, it was akin to the law itself, to God's word. Because remember how the story of the manna goes, that you have to collect it in a certain way, right? You go out every day and you collect just enough for that day.
Yeah.
And if you get too much, it rots, right? Yep. Except for the day before the Sabbath, you go out and you collect twice as much as you need because you can't get it on the Sabbath. There won't be any, right? And all of this is seen as sort of education in following God's word, right? And so the manna becomes a kind of metaphor itself for following God's word. And a lot of people know that verse in Deuteronomy where it says that God taught you and showed you these things in the manna story so that you would learn that one may not live by bread alone, but by the word that proceeds from the mouth of God, right? That's talking about the manna story, actually, when that part comes up. So also John has that in mind too, right? John knows all that tradition about the manna. And so thinking about Jesus also as the word of God, which is the way that the gospel starts, of course, and that by following Jesus, we are following in God's word, right? Drawing close to God's word and feeding on God's word metaphorically. So there's just layers of the imagery that are so meaningful. One more thing I'll mention is that another really great part of this story is that as Jesus is talking about the manna, the people start to complain, right? Mm-hmm. They're grumbling about it. They're like, oh my gosh, can you believe this guy? And even the disciples at the end of chapter 6 are complaining. And that word that's used there, complaining, is the same word that is used in the Exodus story to describe the Israelites grumbling about God. You know, they're out there, God has just saved them miraculously out of slavery in Egypt, and they get out into the desert, and all of a sudden they're afraid, and they start being like, oh my gosh, let's go back to Egypt, right? This is terrible, right? Exactly, my cucumbers and my onions. And so that's that same, and it's a sign of not trusting God, right? They don't trust that God will take care of them in the wilderness. And so the people in Jesus' story respond to him in the same way, which seems also to me to be pretty true to who we are.
It seems you're describing, I mean, elsewhere in the chapter, you talk about kind of contrasting this metaphorical reading versus a symbolic reading, and a symbolic reading seems to be kind of a one-to-one spiritual truth, but you're describing a sort of interweb of the metaphor has lots of layers to it that becomes fruitful for engaging in the text and in the story.
I think that's right. Yeah. And I think, I think John understands the stories from scripture as a rich tradition. So he's not simply extracting an idea and using it, but really sort of bringing the idea of Jesus into connection with the idea of the manna story and sort of putting them together in a creative way, right? And it is creative. I think that's something important to emphasize, is that, you know, the gospel writers did something amazing, which was they had to give voice to what people had experienced in who Jesus was and how they had come to understand the significance of it, right? And there was no roadmap for how to do that. So John is doing this in a very unique way compared to the synoptic gospels. But he finds these metaphors to be really fruitful. Well, think about it like this, right? Jesus is like manna. And that's really a wonderful resource for us.
Again, I go back to thinking about how I imagined the Bible growing up, whether this was something that my tradition taught explicitly or not. But I always, in my mind, it was sort of this sort of stream of consciousness. John sat down and he just started writing like you write in your journal, and that it wasn't necessarily this artistically crafted text put together. I wonder, as you were talking about bread and manna, and thinking back to that wilderness, I wonder if you might spend a little bit of time with us thinking about how does that, we're in a kind of wilderness right now. And so as we read that metaphor in John, or as people are reading through the book of John and they're coming across these metaphors, how does the kind of multi-layered nature of them and the ambiguity of them, in the sense, I guess it's ambiguous in the sense that it's multi-layered. It's not just one thing with Jesus. Mm-hmm. Am I understanding that correctly?
Yeah. It's also ambiguous in that, John has so many different things to say about Jesus. So on the one hand here, Jesus is manna, but an earlier part of the story, John seems to be suggesting that Jesus is like Moses. Mm-hmm. And of course, in other places, Jesus is divine or like God, right? And so, in the manna story itself, it doesn't make sense to, you can't think of the manna as being God, right? Or Moses, right? That doesn't make sense. But
yeah.
So there's a way in which it's not strictly logical, I guess, but it still makes sense because John is trying to say that Jesus is divine, and he's also has this role like Moses in leading the people and so forth, and he's like manna in sustaining and feeding. So
for those of us who are following Jesus and reading John in 2020 during a pandemic, and we read the bread of life, we read and the references to the manna, how does that shape how we follow Jesus as John's describing him?
I think, when we have a wilderness experience, it helps us appreciate how the need for sustenance is so important, right? We need particular kinds of sustenance because of the strangeness of the situation we find ourselves in during the pandemic. And it's hard to come by, right? It's hard to come by human connection. It's hard to come by connection with our church family that we, used to come by so easily. It may be hard to, come by, ways of feeling emotionally connected or just sane in all the things that we're trying to do in our life. So, feeling like Jesus is what feeds us, what grounds us in a situation like that is one important way to understand it. And when we have experiences that we do connect to see Jesus in those moments of our wilderness experience too.
I'm thinking back to the beginning of this. I mean, back on like March 12th, I think it was, or at least that's when it was in Michigan. It was really when Michigan State University shut down. Mm-hmm. And that got everybody's attention. Like, oh, this is for real. It felt like you couldn't really look. You could look at like what was right in front of you and figure out what to do, but you couldn't plan. You could mm-hmm. say, okay, this Sunday, I guess we're going to have to do this, but there's no way that what that's evolved into right now that I would have ever imagined or could have planned on March 12th or 13th, what we're doing now on, well, you and I are actually talking on election day. Thank you for the way, I hope that we're not keeping you from voting.
No, that's right. I voted already. So right. I hope everybody has.
Well, I mailed mine in several weeks ago, but, you know, what we're doing at the beginning of November, I couldn't have imagined that. But at the beginning, if I just looked at right in front of me, there was that sustenance for what, well, this is what the church needs to do right now, this next step. And if you looked out, like tried to plan out, I'd get anxious, like really anxious.
But yeah, because you don't know anything, right? A lot of ways we still don't know, like, when is this going to end? When can we go back to doing things the way that we used to? Yeah. And it does remind me of the Israelite story, right? They're in the wilderness for 40 years. So there's no planning. There's Lord no, like, we'll get there next week, right? It'll all be over. But and they're, you know, in this place where there's nothing to eat, nothing to drink.
That would be 10 election cycles.
May it not be so.
I would never have thought until just as we're talking right now to reflect on Jesus, I am the bread of life, and to connect that to manna, to connect that to wilderness, to where we're at and how Jesus provides for today. Mm-hmm. And then it would be interesting to sort of ponder, well, what does it mean that on one day of the week, he provides 2 days worth of sustenance? Because I don't know about you, but sometimes I felt like I'm not traveling anywhere, but I'm doing more work than I ever have done before.
That's right. Yeah. More work with fewer resources, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
Hmm. Yeah. There's something miraculous to that when it works.
Yeah. So tie that into the Eucharist, because you take that a step further into communion or Eucharist or the Lord's Supper.
Mm-hmm. Well, the language of John at the end of that passage where Jesus is interpreting the bread from heaven, it ends in chapter 6, verse 58, and moves on to another subject. But those last verses are really the ones that sound to us like Jesus is describing the Eucharist. So people have often thought about them in that way. It's where he says things like, those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. So Jesus has just been talking about himself as the bread of life and relating himself to the manna. And in these verses, he shifts to a sort of future expression of the manna. He says, the bread that I will give for the life of this world is my flesh, right? So I will give, it becomes a future experience. And then as he starts talking about it, it sounds a lot to later readers like the Eucharist. And so there seems to be kind of two interpretations, if you will, which wouldn't have been a strange thing to do in the context back then, to say that there's more than one possible way of understanding the manna story, right? So one is within the life of Jesus, what the disciples are experiencing and the life that Jesus is bringing then, even in his life. And then another one is the Eucharistic experience of the manna that later believers will have in the food and drink that Jesus gives. And to me, that opens up the idea of thinking about the Eucharist as a feeding on manna also, which to me is another wonderful way of enriching our understanding of what Eucharist is. Sometimes it ends up in some of the liturgies of the Lord's Supper, but not often. But to think of to think of our experience of however often we take communion, especially these days, that idea that we're feeding on manna, that it's the way that God sustains us in the desert, and that it's through that, now through Jesus, that is happening.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Again, it just adds another layer of reflection and meaning to that. Well, Susan, I've been so grateful, and I know those who've been listening have been grateful for the chance to listen or watch this, and to go a little deeper into the Book of John than they might have done on their own. I've asked each of the people, as I've come to the end of the interviews, how those who are listening or watching can be in prayer for you. So how could we pray for you?
Thanks for asking. I'd ask two things, I guess. One is that my husband was diagnosed with cancer over the summer, and mm-hmm. he's been treated, we think, successfully for that, which is a wonderful thing. And he's doing really well. But if you would just pray that cancer doesn't come back, that's something mm-hmm. that's always on my heart these days.
Mm-hmm.
And then pray for my students. There, so many of our students in seminary are really struggling these days. Seminary is always a hard experience for people. But these days, with extra pressures on finances and emotional well-being and loneliness, it's just a really difficult time. So please pray for my students.
Well, I'm at close to the end of the people I've interviewed. I have two more to interview after you. And that's been almost a universal theme of request. for the students. So
you're already praying. It must be helping.
Students are not alone
in
that challenge. And some of the things I've heard of this sort of flexibility you as a professor having to have because of weird things that just don't normally happen. And now they do. So
yeah, totally.
What's your husband's first name?
Ted.
Ted. Okay. Well, friends, let's just take a moment and pray for Susan, for Ted, for Susan's students. Gracious God, we give you thanks for the gift that Susan has been to us, her knowledge, her own experience of following you, her own curiosity, that's led her to study the Book of John in such a deep way, the gift of her writing to us. We pray that in giving us that gift, that she also might be blessed in the giving of it to us. We ask also, Lord, for her husband, Ted, who sounds like they as a family have gone through a multi-layered, complex wilderness of the pandemic and a diagnosis. And we pray that you would continue to give them the sustenance that they need, the bread of heaven, the bread of Jesus, the bread of life, each day, day by day. And Lord, when they need 2 days worth of it, to get through a chemo treatment or whatever the case may be, or just a bad day, we pray that they might have the eyes and the ears to see and to hear and the open hands to receive the gift that you have to give them. We do pray for healing for Ted through the doctors and the medicine. And we pray that he would continue to be able to serve you fully in your kingdom. We lift up Susan's students and all of the students, even the students who are trying to read the New Testament in 10 weeks with this challenge. And we pray for grace, pray for mercy. We pray that the lessons of this pandemic that you might learn or you might teach, you might open our imaginations by your Spirit to learn and understand things that we never would have without that, more than we could ever imagine. Give to Susan the gifts that she needs to help shepherd and mentor them in following you. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus and in the power of your Spirit, and all who agreed said or typed or commented or used the prayer emoji. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Friends, you've been listening to our weekly New Testament Challenge Scholar interview with Dr. Susan Hyland, Associate Professor of New Testament at Candler School of Theology. You can find out more about Dr. Hyland on our faculty page at candler.emory.edu. During this fall, our church is taking a challenge. Read the New Testament in 10 weeks. We're diving into these ancient books about the life, teaching, death, and resurrection of Jesus and learning how to follow Jesus, how it will change your life. You don't have to do this challenge alone. We're also putting out daily brief thought videos, weekly one-page readings with reflection questions, small groups to do it all together. Find all these resources on Facebook and YouTube and learn about and sign up for one of those small groups at sycamorecreekchurch.org/smallgroups. Connect with us at Sycamore Creek more deeply by filling out our digital connection card at sycamorecreekchurch.org/connect. We'll see you next week with our final New Testament scholar interview as I talk to Dr. Chris Frelingos, professor in the Department of Religious Studies at our very own Michigan State University, about the book of Revelation. Until then, read your New Testament and peace out.